All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We have finally made it to chapter 11. Our passage this morning is going to be from verses 2 through 16, and I think this is just going to be a special morning this morning. We are going to talk about some very important and controversial and interesting items that are covered in this passage. We'll actually take this morning as well as next Lord's Day to cover it all. But just to whet your appetite a little bit on what we're looking at, we are going to talk about the issue of everyone's favorite, submission and authority. And the crowd went wild. Along with that, we're going to discuss head coverings. And the crowd got confused. We'll also be discussing the roles of men and women in worship, but even a little bit beyond worship, and just how men and women interact with each other and what is the biblical principle underlying men and women. And if that wasn't good enough, we're going to top it all off by looking at women's hair. And the crowd was in suspense. Joining me in suspense. I just think it's funny. Some of you have read ahead, knowing where we were going and what we would be talking about this week. And thank you to all of you who said you would be praying for me. Thank you for the text messages and the phone calls. I have appreciated that and certainly have needed and enjoyed your prayers. It's always interesting coming to a passage like this from the standpoint of wanting to explain it and exposit it and teach on it. One of the things I do is research. I do a lot of study. I do academic study. I do biblical commentary. I do language study. And it's always an interesting thing that as I begin this study, in just about every resource I turn to, there's this little comment at the very beginning that says, well, this is basically hard and we don't know what it means. So there's a lot of ideas, obviously, but that's what's before us. The truth is this is a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage for a number of reasons. There's a little bit of translation difficulty that we're going to look at. It's also a difficult passage, not so much because of the passage, but because of the current context that we're in. And when we hear words like authority and submission, those become trigger words for us that produce, in some of us, strong feelings right away. Maybe feelings of confusion, maybe feelings of resentment, maybe feelings of, it could be a number of different things, but in many cases, to hear the words about submission and authority, that often is those are trigger words for us. Well, rest assured that when we're done with this passage, you are going to hear the absolute, the complete, and the definitive opinion about this passage. There are a lot of different opinions about it, and it's one of the issues that can have strong bearing in our lives today when it comes to head coverings, depending on the view one takes, and there are different views, and we'll look at those. But it's also important because of the main issue that's going on, which is the issue of submission and authority. Submission and authority. Now, two initial thoughts before we look at the text. Number one, this is just the blessing of expository preaching, isn't it? I mean, when I say to you expository preaching, that right away, if you have been a part of our church family for any period of time at all, then you know what I mean. I'm talking about the systematic, verse-by-verse, a sentence by sentence, sometimes word for word, examination and explanation of the Scriptures. We look at every word and we look at every passage and we work our way through a book verse by verse. And by doing this, we become exposed to the full counsel of God. This is not common, unfortunately, with many churches. Many churches rely maybe on the whims of the pastor or the ideas or the vision. I hate that word with church ministry, but you know what I'm saying. When it comes to what to preach, well, we reject that and we approach the Scriptures verse by verse. And in doing so, we get exposed, as I said, to the full counsel of God. The second thing, a second initial thought that I want to say is that in this passage, with all that's being said, it seems to me that the most difficult aspect of it all, the most controversial idea, has to do with whether or not women should be wearing head coverings. In fact, the title of this sermon, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I titled this, To Cover or Not to Cover. That seems to be the sticking point for many people. Now, we recognize that this is a debated issue. In fact, there are entire denominations that would hold that women do need to be covered when in the assembly of the church. There are individuals who feel the same way, and that's fine. That's okay. I'll explain my opinion on it while showing the different viewpoints in a little bit. But the good news is that issue, the issue of head coverings, is actually not the main idea of the passage. We'll spend a little bit of time on it, but it's not the main idea. The main idea of the passage is the issue of submission and authority. That's the main idea. Head coverings is simply an illustration of the main point. Paul is going to deliver a biblical principle, and then he's of submission and authority, and then he's going to demonstrate how submission and authority are inherent characteristics within men and women, and in order to maintain the distinctions between men or women, he brings up the subject of head coverings. And so it has illustrative purposes. And no matter how one interprets the illustration, whether it's relevant for today or not, the main principle remains, which is the importance of authority and submission. So that's the main idea. The main idea is the importance of authority and submission. Maybe that should have been my title. Authority and submission, we need to be clear, is not superiority and inferiority. I'm going to say it again. Submission and authority is not equal to superiority or inferiority. In fact, the language of superiority and inferiority doesn't even belong in this discussion because of how it confuses the issue. And we'll see how Paul makes the case for this in the strongest absolute possible way he can with a reference to the Trinity in verse 3. Authority and submission is not about superiority or inferiority, but it is about the differences in role and function. Role and responsibility. And this is where head coverings come in because of the distinctions between men and women. Head coverings are a smaller part of the bigger issue of authority and submission. Number one, as it relates to God, and as it relates to men and women, how we serve with each other in ministry, how we interact with each other in relationship, whether it's marriage in the home or even outside of that. We'll look at that in a little bit. This is an important characteristic because it's not only true for God, but we have been made in the image of God. And as image bearer, we represent and reflect the nature of God. Now, if we keep this idea in mind, that the main idea is submission and authority, and then as an illustration, Paul describes the differences between men and women, and then to illustrate those differences, head coverings then comes into the picture. If we keep that hierarchy in place as we approach the passage, then we'll be able to move forward, hopefully, with more answers than questions. Authority and submission, distinction of roles with men and women, and then to illustrate those distinctions, head coverings as Paul's illustration. That's the main emphasis of the section. All right, with that said, let's look at it together, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Well, I mean, that's just so crystal clear. We can just say amen and go home right now. There's a lot happening here, obviously. There's a lot of different realities that Paul's talking about, submission and authority, interaction between men and women, and the issue of head covering. Now, in verse 2, Paul begins by praising the Corinthians for holding on to the traditions delivered to him. This becomes a very critical point to reference at the very beginning. Now, it's a little tricky here talking about traditions. This becomes a sticky point because some have used this verse. They've said, see, look, here's traditions. Paul has established traditions in other churches. He's now bringing these traditions and reminding the Corinthians of the traditions. And he goes right into head coverings, which means the traditions he's talking about must be about head coverings. And since it's in all the churches, all women are required to wear head coverings. That is often the connection that people make. This was Paul's tradition for all the churches, it is argued. Well, the problem with that view is that there's actually no evidence that that was the case. There's no evidence that Paul required women to wear head coverings in any of the 13 epistles that he wrote. There's no evidence of this in the Gospels. There is record of early church history where they wore head coverings, but that also existed in cultures that wore head coverings. So it becomes very difficult to say that the traditions Paul's referring to here includes a tradition that he taught in all the churches regarding head coverings, specifically since we don't have any other record of this. Not only is there not any evidence of this, but outside of this verse and this single passage, the issue of women wearing head coverings doesn't come up at all in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. We don't know for sure if other women practiced this outside of the normal cultural dress, let alone if every church did this, and let alone if the apostles actually required it to occur. If this was such an important issue, it would seem likely that maybe it would be mentioned again or at least referenced, and yet it isn't. In addition to that, when we examine the word tradition, you'll see why this is important we do this. When we examine the word tradition, when Paul says, I've delivered to you, or you have held fast to the traditions I've delivered to you, when he uses the word tradition, the word itself has more to do with teaching and instruction over religious ritual or practice. Paul always prioritizes the truth, doctrinal truth, over religious practices. In fact, the word for tradition is paradosis. It comes from paradidomi, which means the content of instruction and teaching. The content of instruction and teaching. In fact, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We'll see Paul use the exact same reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He's talking to the Thessalonians and he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Well, outside of 1 Corinthians, there's simply nothing that we have record of regarding this issue. So why am I making this point? Why are we settling on this for just a minute to look at these traditions? Because, listen carefully, when it comes to religious rituals, when it comes to actions or practices or things we do that are involved in an act of worship, Paul gave more warnings about that than he did praise. I mean, he warned and condemned a wrong view of practices, a wrong view of rituals, a wrong view of actions, and a right view of truth. He praised truth, he praised doctrine, but he warned and he even condemned religious practice. So it seems fitting that here, as Paul praises the Corinthians for the traditions, that the traditions he's referring to would be the truth that he prioritized. When Paul praises the Corinthians for holding these traditions, it wasn't spiritual rituals or practices. Rather, it was the truth. You see, even though Corinth, the Corinthians, had major problems in the church, and we've looked at this through the previous 10 chapters, major problems, they still appreciated Paul. There was division brewing, but they trusted Paul, and they wrote to Paul, and this is Paul's response. So this becomes critical for another reason, and that is because of how prone people are toward legalism when it comes to religious practices or when it comes to religious activities. We are just prone to baptize the things we do so that we then interpret those things as having more spiritual significance than they should. We fall into patterns, or we fall into regular actions that we do for worship, and then it becomes not something that we do as an act of worship, but very quickly something we have to do. And you can see how quickly that lends itself to legalism. Legalism is a word that describes the belief you have to do something to achieve right standing with God. Whether that is final right standing, as in salvation, or even in a temporal, momentary being pleasing to God. I have to do something in this moment to be pleasing to God. That is a legalistic approach. Okay, so you can see how naturally religious activities we do lend themselves into a form of legalism, and it happens when you start to feel or think, well, I have to do this in order to be in obedience. We're not talking about sin. We never do sin. We always avoid sin. We're not talking about that. And we're not talking even about the clear commands of Scripture, such as don't neglect the gathering together and walk after the ways of the Lord and encourage one another and all of these things. We're talking about those activities we do in acts of worship that... Actually, illustration just came to my mind. Every meal that we have as a family, we pray before the meal, right? I'm sure most of you do. We do that every dinner. If we don't do that, there's a little bit of chaos in the Pennington home. I mean, if we just sit down and start eating without praying, there's a little bit of, hey, what's going on? Now, that doesn't turn, that itself is not legalism, but if we thought, well, God isn't pleased or isn't approving of us because we didn't pray, that's when legalism begins. Okay, so we have to do something in order to be in right standing with God. So Paul is really, really careful when it comes to the idea of tradition and things that we do. Well, this has happened with the issue of head coverings. And there are even denominations, entire denominations, you're probably familiar with them, maybe you came from one or a part of it, that feel that where the women feel that they are not right with God, they're actually in disobedience without a hat or without a covering of some kind. Okay, I would humbly submit to you that that's legalism. That's legalism. Why do I say it's legalism? Because wearing a covering or not does not make you right with God. It is your belief in response to the gospel that makes you right with God. That's not the case with coverings. So, when it comes to spiritual rituals, these activities that we do, if you do a scan, a summary of the New Testament, you're going to find that the New Testament usually condemns rituals and always prioritizes the truth. The New Testament usually, more often than not, in fact, I think maybe entirely, I didn't scan the New Testament this week, but it condemns religious practices while prioritizing the truth. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. Starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Well, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have, that would help you is Corban,'" that is to say, given to God, which they didn't actually give to God, they just kept for themselves, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." All right, without a doubt, here is a clear contrast between the legalism that can arise from a wrong view of traditions and how that interferes and competes with how one views the Word of God. So here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that those who hold to the head covering position automatically or necessarily fall into the same kind of legalism as the Pharisees. In fact, that is usually not the case, at least from people that I've met. So that's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if individuals hold to this view, that they are legalists or they have fallen into legalists. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that when it comes to religious actions or rituals that we do, it becomes very risky and it becomes dangerous water to interpret or to view those actions as more spiritually significant than what they actually are. And when that happens, that is when you begin walking down the path of legalism. You can tell when you've jumped it up a level when you then expect and require other people to do the same thing? So this is what we have to be careful of. All right, back to our passage. As you can see, the Pharisees had replaced the more important truth of God with the actions and rituals and traditions that they developed. And then they told others, well, unless you do this action, you are disobedient. Right? This is the danger, as I've said, on how spiritual activities and rituals can easily lend themselves to legalism. And so when we interpret verse 2 on Paul praising the Corinthians for holding on to the traditions, beloved, I just don't see that Paul was praising them for holding on to actions and rituals they did over and above spiritual truth that he taught them. Especially since that was his pattern with all the churches that he planted throughout his missionary endeavors. He went as far as to say, when with Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. When with Jews, I'm with a Jew. Rituals didn't matter to him so much so that he would either abandon whatever he had previously or adopt new ones just for the purpose of evangelism. So, as I've said, the issue of head coverings now is not the main truth of the passage. And if we begin here, if we begin acknowledging this, that authority and submission is the main point, we begin to chart a path, a right path, through the passage. It is an illustration of a greater truth, which is the subject of authority and submission. And that last statement I said, which is that head coverings are an illustration of submission and authority, everyone agrees with, no matter what position that you take regarding head coverings. All right, before moving on, there's just one more point that I think adds to the weight of the idea that Paul was referring to his teaching over religious ritual. And number one is that he did not forbade or prevent or hinder the Jews from their practice of wearing head coverings, the men, nor did he explain to new Christians how to start. Today, Orthodox Jews, when they pray, they put on a little cap on their head. It's called a yarmulke. They do that because of really a misinterpretation of the passage where Moses wore a veil over his face when talking with God. I won't get into all the history, but this ritual or this practice developed, as best we can tell, around 4th century B.C., and grew and became developed during the ministry of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. So it's likely that Paul wore a yarmulke when he was with the Jews. It's likely that the apostles certainly would, and Jesus certainly would, and yet there's not one reference to any of them to remove that head covering at all, even with our passage. Why would that be the case? Why the double standard? Well, this is going to show how this was a cultural issue, not a universal principle. If it was a universal principle, then it would be applied universally, obviously. But I'm going to argue that it was a cultural issue. Now, that doesn't make sense unless the act of head coverings was cultural to the Corinthians that illustrated a greater truth like authority and submission. All right, I already said that. Moving on. All right, let's go to verse 3. Well, before we do that, we'll go to verse 3. All right, verse 3. In verse 3, Paul now gets into the substance, the foundation that he's going to build for the rest of the section. Okay, verse 3, he's going to talk about three different relationships between four different parties. We're going to see Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. This series of relationships establishes for us a paradigm for our thinking. It's a framework. All of our thinking about everything that comes after this will be guided and will be helped by these three relationships. So Paul says, as we get into this subject, you need to know right away that these three relationships exist. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head. The Father is the head of Christ. Everything else that I say is going to fall within that paradigm. Now, before I comment further, there is a translation issue I told you about that we need to look at, and that comes from if you have the ESV Bible. Quick show of hands. How many of you are reading from the ESV? Okay, a few of you. If you're reading from the ESV, that's fine. It's a great translation. But they translate the passage a little bit differently. You'll notice that the word for woman in various places is translated as wife. Now, this was an interpretive decision that the translation committee made as they were going over this passage. And the reason they did that was to uphold the authority of the family. While that is true, and the issue of authority and submission does occur and should occur within the family, within husband and wives, to change the word from woman to wife is inappropriate, and that inappropriateness, or that's not a word, the faulty action of doing that is seen in the way that they don't consistently do this. For example, in verse 3, husband and wife instead of man and woman, but in verse 4, husband is changed back to man. No explanation given, it's just changed. In verse 5, wife is listed instead of woman, even though in verses 7, 8, and 9, the word is woman. Now it's the same Greek word, but they've translated it wife in verse 5, and yet woman in verses 7, 8, and 9. They didn't do anything to the reference to men. In verse 10, they change woman back to wife. And then in verse 11, they change wife back to woman. Still nothing with the men. In verse 13, they go from woman to wife. And then in verse 15, they go from wife to woman. In fact, in summary, they have decided to change woman into wife 6 out of 15 times. A little bit less than half. And they've only used husband instead of man once out of 13 times that it's used. So this is what I'm talking about when I say it's not consistently applied. It feels very arbitrary, and it feels equivalent to inserting an idea into the text. Now, I don't disagree with the idea that they're trying to communicate. But to change the word to convey that idea, I think, is misusing the text. They're trying to limit the authority of man and submission of woman to the institution of marriage. That's the purpose behind this. But I don't think it's limited there. In fact, I'm convinced that Paul uses this idea of man in authority and women in submission in broader terms than just marriage. And he's going to demonstrate that by referring to the creation account. Now, when it comes to the three sets of relationships, the first and the last are not problems. Nobody argues that man is, or that Christ is the head of man. No one argues that man submits to Christ. No one argues that the Father is the head of Christ. No one argues that Christ submits himself to the Father. That's not even an issue. Christ is called the head of the church, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, 18, he's the head of the church. He's even the head of all believers in that he has all authority over everything. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been handed to me. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, once again he says, you, that's the Father, have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Christ. So you have these wide sweeping statements about the authority of Christ over all of man. In addition, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, we read and we remember that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. That's not just believers, that is everyone. No one can deny or will be able to deny the absolute supremacy and authority of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus our Lord. No one argues that Christ submitted to the Father, and we have many, many passages where Jesus says, I only do the works that I have seen, I only teach the things that I have heard. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he made that prayer three different times. So that's not controversial. The controversy comes with the second relationship between man and woman. And the reason this is controversial is because historically there has been tremendous tension in this relationship, and there has been tension in this relationship because of sin, because of abuse, because of neglect, because of ungodly treatment on both sides, but especially abuse from men to women. Even though Adam and Eve lived in harmony before the fall, one of the first consequences of sin was a disruption of their relationship, and that has permeated throughout human history. There's only two chapters in the Bible where sin is not present. That's in the very beginning and the very end. The rest of it is filled with sin. I mean, you might say it is the book about God overcoming sin through Jesus Christ. Adam's lack of leadership in the garden led to Eve's temptation and sin, and the result, very interesting, the consequences for them both was that she would desire to rule over him, and in response, he would domineer over her. Sin affected the most critical, important relationship that human beings can have in the marriage. So that has created the tension that has existed through human history. Adam's lack of leadership, Eve's desire to rule over him, has created this tension. So the result of the sin is she would either desire to rule over him and master him, and he would either retreat into passivity, or he would become a tyrant. It has been that way ever since, and it has led to oppression. It has led to ungodly views of women, where they have been terribly oppressed. In fact, Jewish boys used to say a prayer thanking God that they were not three things: a Gentile, an animal, and a woman. Terrible view. It really highlights the way that the New Testament, the Word of God, lifts up women to a place of equality. When Paul says, let them learn. Jesus says, I'm not going to interfere with Mary teaching. The Bible has a very high view of women because it has a very high view of humanity being made in the image of God. Well, it has been that way, that tension, ever since the fall in the garden, leading to oppression on the one side, and typically on the male side, and on the female side, it has led to issues of feminism and feminist movements. Now, quite honestly, in some respects, I don't blame women for those, because when they originally begin these feminist movements, they're trying to achieve equality with men. And that is a God-given reality to them. That should be the case. Equality in status and worth. The problem occurs when it goes beyond that into equality in role and function. Then competition arises. Then the family breaks down. But equality in terms of worth, spiritual value, all of these things, obviously, men and women are equal. Well, as I said, this is why this passage is so helpful, as Paul talks about these three different relationships between these four different groups. What he's doing, basically, is Paul is defining what our proper roles and functions and responsibilities should be, while at the same time he is maintaining equality, he's maintaining dignity, and he is maintaining that man and women were created in the image of God. The differences are based on God's design. Differences between men and women, role and responsibility, are based on God's design. It's not based on intellect. It's not based on worth. It's not based on spirituality or spiritual maturity. And we know that that's the case because Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father, though being completely and perfectly equal. So submission and authority is not about superiority or inferiority. It's simply about a difference in roles and responsibilities. Paul also writes that man submits to Christ, and we have already looked at this. But did you know that Christians are called co-heirs with Christ? So even in that sense of man and Christians submitting themselves to Christ, there's a sense in which we are co-heirs with Christ. We have, by faith in Christ, received eternal salvation and the blessings and inheritance of heaven. Amen. This is another aspect of submission in the midst of equality. So, for those people who would object to the authority of man and the submission of women, before you go there, notice where you have to begin. You have to start with rejecting Christ as the head of every man. I think Paul was strategic with what he did. He kind of sandwiched in between this middle relationship. Number one, Christ is the head of man. Number three, God is the head of Christ. Right in the middle is man as the head of woman. You can't just say yes to the two and reject the one. You can't pick and choose. It's the same kind of submission authority statement. So for those who would object to the authority of man and the submission of women, before you get there, you would also have to object to those other relationships. Now, at this point, the question comes up, rightly so, well, how far does this go? I mean, we can see this being the case in the family. Paul talks about that elsewhere. We can see this being the case in the church. Paul talks about that elsewhere. But you're talking about universal language here. I mean, how far does this go? As a woman, what does submission to men look like outside of those relationships? Or the context of the church and the family? Well, to begin with, certainly there are limitations. Okay, certainly there are limitations. When you think about the authority of men, one helpful way to think about this is that authority really describes leadership. Okay, authority describes leadership. Authority is what a leader possesses in order to lead. And so when you think about what submission to male authority looks like, think of it in terms of leadership. Some real practical ways you can do this is support male leadership. I think one of the major problems with much of the cultural issues that are going on today, I've said this before, I think I've said it a lot of times, but I think one of the major problems is we don't have men standing up when they should stand up. Where are the men when it comes to the issue of abortion? Where are the men when it comes to the problems that the church is facing? There's this terrible passivity, like a cancer that has invaded the church. You know, let me say it this way. I think that Christian men need to be on the front lines of these battles. I mean, we need to show what the world, what actual leadership looks like. We need to be those who are serving the most in the church. Most cases in churches, it's ladies. Ladies are incredible with volunteering their time. But the men need to rise up. The men need to serve. The men need to sacrifice. The men need to show the kind of leadership that God has designed men to have. And it's not just in the church. It's not just in the family. It's in communities. It's in our culture. Where are the men? So from a lady's perspective, as you think about what submission to male leadership looks like outside of those contexts, I would say that it begins with just supporting male leadership. If you see a man rising to the challenge, if you see a man, as Paul says, being strong, being courageous, taking on these battles that they should be taking on, support him. Encourage him. Give a word of encouragement. Show the kind of support for male leadership. God has actually enabled you and gifted you and designed you to be the perfect helpmate. I tell Tammy all the time, I say, don't know how much I should share. I say, listen, babe, you can either be the greatest support where I will have the highest of highs in life, and the other way is true too. A kind, encouraging, comforting word from a woman to a man regarding his leadership, where he is affirmed and supported, strengthens that. Okay? That would be a sign of submission. And that's not something that is inappropriate. Obviously, we would never say, do something inappropriate. Obviously. That's just a practical way. Encourage the men to rise up. Secondly, determine the extent of what that means before you and God. You know, it becomes a tricky thing talking about how women should submit to men outside of the home and the church. And that really is the decision between you and the Lord. And that's going to be different in different cultures. That's going to be different through different times. That's just going to be different. But in an effort to be faithful to this, think about what that looks like prayerfully and faithfully. And then also, don't be a hindrance. Don't be a hindrance. Don't cause problems. Now, that's not a surprise to anyone, because none of us are supposed to be hindrances. None of us are supposed to be problems. But if you see male leadership, if you see men rising up, don't be a hindrance. Be a support. For the men, I alluded to this already a little bit, but that means, hey guys, show some leadership. Show some leadership. Stop being passive. Or stop being over-aggressive. There should never, ever be a time where you hurt a woman. Ever. Show some leadership. Be strong, Paul says. Be courageous. In love, show the kind of leadership that God has designed for you to have. That means in your homes. That means in marriage. That means in the church. That means in service. And if we were to describe a perfect church scenario, the moment there was a need that came up, we should have a rush of the men raising their hands saying, we'll do it. Whatever needs done, we'll do it. Show the kind of leadership to step in, take action. But even in addition to that, show the kind of leadership that Christian men should show when it comes to cultural issues. The things that you say, don't get caught up in the controversies and the problems and just add fuel to the fire. Anyone can present problems. Anyone can. That doesn't help anything. Present solutions. Don't bring problems, bring solutions. And be especially leaders against evil and sin. If there is evil and sin happening and you have within your sphere of ability or sphere of influence the ability to do something about that, don't be passive. Men, rise up. Show leadership. Take charge. Be faithful. This is the God-designed pattern for humanity. Despite what the culture says, despite what the world says, if you haven't picked up on it yet, this would not be a popular message for our culture. But that is irrelevant, isn't it? Despite what the culture and the world says, men have been designed for authority and leadership. There is to be a difference in roles and responsibilities of men and women, and women have been designed to be helpers and to be in submission to male leadership. Submission to men as they exercise leadership so that they would support and encourage and be the helpers that God has uniquely designed them to be. You know, the Word of God makes no apology about this. And the reason for that is because there's nothing to apologize for. This is God's design. This is not a matter, as I said, of superiority or inferiority. This is a difference in role and responsibility. It's like, maybe this analogy doesn't work, but if you're, you know, a teacher and a student, which one is a better person? Well, they're equal. They just have different roles, different responsibilities. I mean, you get the idea of what I'm saying. The question at this point is, why did God do this? Why did God design men and women this way? I mean, he could have made Adam and Eve at the same time. Do you ever think about that? I mean, it was within his ability to just say, give me two piles of dust here and we're going to form together this human partnership. He could have done that, but he didn't. He made Adam first. Why would he make Adam first? And then, why would he make Eve, not just second, but from Adam? And then why did God call Eve Adam's helper or helpmate? Well, as verse 3 demonstrates, one of the reasons he did this is because authority and submission already exists within the triune God, and man was made in the image of God. It already exists within the Godhead, and man is made in the image of God. So it's not unnatural. It's actually consistent with being made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means a lot. But some of what it means is that we represent God and we are representatives of God. We serve as vice regents, as those who have been given a delegated authority over creation in the way that God has authority over all of his creation. This is why we can't reject the God-designed structure of authority and submission. It's critical. Because it represents God. Not because of what it does for the individuals, but more so because of how it represents God. The second reason he did this is for compatibility. Compatibility. By creating different roles, men and women now complement each other rather than compete with each other. That's why we affirm complementarianism. We work together. This is essential for harmony. This is essential for unity. Now some might say, well, yeah, it's easy for men to say. It's easy for men to say. They don't have to submit. Well, that's not true, though, is it? Because all men submit to Christ. It's just a different responsibility. And remember that godly leadership, godly authority, someone who is a godly man is not burdensome. Submission becomes a joy. Someone asked one time, what's the best form of government? We talk about government a lot right now. We have a Supreme Court justice going through the process, and we have an election coming up like tomorrow. I don't even know when. I mean, it's right now we talk a lot about government. What's the best form of government? Well, the answer is easy. And that is the absolute best form of government you can have is a monarchy when the king loves the people. How do I know? Because that's how God designed it. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he will establish his kingdom, which will be a rule and a reign of love for his people. When you live under a monarch who loves the people, that's the best form of government, biblically speaking. So, God created men and women with authority and submission inherently as a part of humanity because, number one, it represents and reflects what already exists within the triune God. And secondly, for compatibility, complementing each other. Scripture says that When a godly king ascends the throne, the people rejoice because we work together. Now the problems arise in relationship not because of submission and authority. Those aspects done biblically prevent problems from occurring. Problems arise when people act selfishly. And I'm speaking, unfortunately, from personal experience. I think just about every argument that Tammy and I have gotten into can be traced back to this guy being selfish in some way. Maybe she would say the same is true about her, but it's selfishness. Selfishness creates problems. And that's true no matter what gender you are. However, when men exercise the kind of godly leadership that they were designed to do, and when women submit to that leadership in ways that help and support and encourage it, That is the kind of relationship that exists among the Godhead. That's what Paul is saying in verse 3. That's why verse 3 sets up the paradigm for everything moving forward. It's not about one over the other. It's about working together for one another. That's true in marriage, that's true in the church, and that's true even outside in the community. Well, if there was any question about whether or not this was true, that man was created with inherent authority and leadership and women were created with inherent helping and submission, Paul affirms these differences of God's created order throughout the rest of the passage, and we'll look at this in more detail next week. But it begins with the pattern of the Godhead in verse 3, and that's what we've looked at today. We'll see how this divine design has occurred with men and women in verse 7, the order of creation in verse 8, the purpose for women in verse 9, the concern of angels in verse 10. Angels have a stake in this. And then also, Paul brings up the very interesting point about natural physiology, women's hair. I've done some research about this. Women's hair is pretty interesting. And if you want to know more, you have to come next Sunday. All right, where do we go from here? We'll wrap up this section. Where we go from here is the recognition that submission and authority exists, and the chief design of that is the relationship found within the Trinity between man and the church and men and women. And the amazing reality is that though every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not all of those confessions will be from love and faith, but rather forced and without a choice. But we, as the church, as the people of God, are able to lovingly submit ourselves to Christ by faith. And when that occurs, then the transition happens where we become co-heirs. Co-heirs of heaven. Co-heirs of the spiritual blessings found in Christ. Every sin forgiven. Every worthless, thoughtless, filthy, careless idea forgiven. Sometimes when I'm feeling discouraged, I'll just walk up and down this church and I'll just tell myself, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. It's over. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. It's over. I'm forgiven. Even whatever struggles I'm in right now seem heavy, and I feel heavy and burdened, it will come to an end, and there will be rejoicing and glory. That's what's available in this relationship with Christ by faith in Him. And it's an amazing thing because all it takes is just trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no better way to end a sermon on authority and submission than to ask you the question very seriously. Have you submitted yourself to Christ? Have you submitted yourself to God by faith in Christ? That's the calling on all of us, even today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we again come to this passage of Scripture recognizing that you have spoken to us in your word. You have given us light for our path. You have made the way for us to walk forward in holiness, pleasing to you. You have granted us truth. And Lord, we rejoice. We don't walk in deception or darkness, but rather we walk as sons and daughters of light and of truth. You've accomplished all these things in us for your glory through Christ by the power of the Spirit. And we submit ourselves to you. It is our joy. It is our desire. It is our privilege to call ourselves one with Christ by faith, to know that we have been forgiven, to know that whatever wretched sins will occur in the future, they have been washed clean already, even as the ones in the past. This is an unspeakable joy and blessing and privilege. Words fail. And yet, even as we fail to describe it entirely, it is ours entirely because of Christ. So we pray to be reminded again of the glory of the gospel and to look to passages like this with anticipation and joy as we are brought into the inner chambers of the Trinity and experience that same blessing of relationship as we engage in submission and authority even now. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious people. We pray all this in your name. Amen.